Now, today we want to look at the fifth and the sixth seal. We looked at the first four last week, also called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, in common idiomatic language, often referred to that way. But today we want to look at these next two seals, seal 5 and seal 6. Well, let's just read the passage first before we talk about these two seals. Everybody found it? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and though there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Amen. God will bless the reading of his word. Now, as I do every week, but it's also helpful to simply rehearse the order of Revelation. Revelation 1 to 3, is this the past history? 4 to 5, is this prologue in heaven? And then from 6 to 19 is your great tribulation period, or the tribulation period, which includes the great tribulation period of 7 years. And then Revelation 20, you have your 1,000-year millennium. And then finally, Revelation 21 to 22 is the eternal golden age, and that goes on out into eternity. Now, last time I gave you this little diagram you see on page 1 of where the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of judgment. Now, these will be unfolded during this period. And I said to you, this is a common belief is that the sixth seal, fifth and the sixth seal, begin at the halfway point. So seal 1 to 4 is here. Seal 5 to 6 is here, right in the middle of the 3.5 years period. We'll cover this. That's not very well drawn. It's very confusing. But 5 and 6 begin here. Now, that's the general understanding. Not every commentator holds that understanding. Someone asked me last week about these seals. And do they all fit? Is it seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls? It could be. But Bullinger, I give you a quotation from E.W. Bullinger, he believes that the first six seals actually are a summary of the whole Great Tribulation period. The seventh seal is here. He believes that the trumpets and the bowls also include the whole Great Tribulation period. Okay? So it's not sequential, that's what it means. Most people believe that you have the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven bowls of judgment. And then that ends here. The seven bowls, after the seventh one is poured out in judgment. Okay? Some don't. Some believe that the seven seals is a summary of this whole period, the 7 years, the seven trumpets as well, and the seven bowls as well. They just overlap one another. It doesn't really matter, ultimately. Okay? What way you take it. As long as you understand this from chapter 6 to chapter 19, when these seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls are poured out in judgment, that is referring to the tribulation period. Okay? You can argue exactly where the seals starts and the seals end. We just don't know, actually, if we're really honest. Because if you read Revelation chapter 6, it doesn't say that the first seal begins here or here or here. We're not told exactly when in the seven-year period it's going to occur. Okay? We're speculating. Now, we do know that these seven seals are sequential. We do know that. That one, the first seal will happen first, then the second seal, then the third seal, then the fourth seal, then the fifth seal, then the sixth seal, then the seventh seal. We do know that. But whether they happen all these first, then all these, we just don't know. Okay? We're trying to put pieces of evidence together and come to certain conclusions. Now, the fifth seal is somewhere about here in the middle of the tribulation period. Remember I told you the great tribulation period is technically this period here. So let's just put that in. GTP is the 3.5 years here. The first 3.5 years is just tribulation, okay, when the first four seals seems to be opened. But when you hit the fifth seal, then you begin the great tribulation in earnest. The real big problems coming upon the world. And we're told in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, you'll see at the end of page 1, the parallel passage from Matthew 24, 9 to 13. Well, let's just turn to Matthew 24, if you have your Bible, and see where this fits in on the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24. We said the first four seals, Matthew 24, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, all covering the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. The fifth seal seems to be verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, up to verse 13 is talking about this period here. How do we know of Matthew 24? Because in verse 15, you read of this abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And you're told in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. Do you see that? The great tribulation begins at the abomination of desolations, the last 3.5 years. Okay? So, there is a period here leading up to this great tribulation period beginning here that there is persecution. Because it's described here in verse 9 and verse 10 of Matthew 24. Because if you remember, in verse 21 it says, for then. So this follows on from what happens before the great tribulation begins. So there's this persecution, these false Christs, the love of many waxing cold. All this is happening leading up to the middle of the great tribulation, or the middle of the tribulation period, and the unfolding of the great tribulation period, the beginning of the great tribulation period under the Antichrist. I hope I haven't confused you. Hope you can follow what I'm saying. Yes? If you can't, I don't know what else to say. Now, when this great tribulation period, just before it begins, there's clearly an atmosphere in the world. We've had the four seals. We've had the famine. We've had the wars. We've had the false peace promoted by the Antichrist. And then the Antichrist has to put down those who still oppose him, who won't buy into his false peace. And he persecutes them. And we're told some are, after the fifth seal, some of them are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In other words, there's going to be a group of people in this period of time on the earth who will refuse to submit to the Antichrist, who will refuse to compromise their faith. Now, the word slain here is an interesting word. It's not a word that just simply means killed. The word slain here is the Greek word that means to butcher with a knife, to cut up. It has the idea, you almost get the sense of a frenzied attack, you know, a real hatred. Someone who's full of deep hatred. In fact, it's the same type of word that's used to describe what Cain did to Abel. Do you remember way back in Genesis chapter 4? Cain, of course, is a type of the Antichrist, an apostate, a rebel against God who refuses to submit to God's will. And that's what the Antichrist is, a Cain-type figure. And Abel was butchered by Cain. And his blood ran into the ground, the Bible tells us. And these saints who are butchered here, they're going to be killed in a very terrible way, obviously, during this 3.5 year period. Somewhere on this 3.5 year time. We don't know when. Maybe towards the end of it. Maybe the Antichrist begins in great peace and trying to win people using clever words and clever tactics. Then the famine breaks out and the wars break out. And then he has to use more intimidation. That intimidation doesn't work. He uses persecution. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, the word that's used in Matthew 24. I mean, we have to look at these words very carefully. In Matthew 24, it says in verse 10, "Then shall many be offended." Now, here's a word that's really come into the vocabulary in the world today. Have you noticed this? Everybody is offended. Have you noticed that? If you say anything about homosexuality, that's offensive. If you say anything to promote Christianity, you're told in the way, that's offensive. That's not politically correct. That offends me. Your religious beliefs offend me. Now, we didn't really hear this word in the past to the same degree, but today it's a very common word. And it's used to shut down all conversation. You can't have a different opinion because what you say offends me. I'm offended by your words. And it's crept into Singapore now. And anybody who disagrees is called what? Homophobic. Or you're against something. They come up with a phobic ending to it. Okay? If you're against what they believe or they practice, you're a bigot. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, leading up to his second coming, many will be in the world. This spirit will be in the world. I'm offended at your beliefs. I'm offended that you say Jesus Christ is the only way. I'm offended that you don't believe that there are many ways to heaven. I'm offended that you don't like my lifestyle. I'm offended that you don't believe my beliefs are equal to yours. And those who will refuse to compromise will face the wrath of the Antichrist. And we're told in Revelation 6, some will even be butchered to death. Now, they are in heaven. Please notice this. And in heaven, they are not indifferent to what has gone on earth. They are not ignorant to what has gone on earth. There are these people, we have them in Singapore, who believe in what they call soul sleep. I think the Seventh-day Adventists believe in this, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Singapore. I could be wrong, but there are groups within Christendom who believe that when you die, you just go to sleep. You're not conscious until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here you see there are people in heaven before Christ returns, and we're told what? They're conscious. They know what's going on. They have emotions. They're upset about certain things. They complain about what's going on earth. Not complaining in a whiny sense, but complaining in the sense saying to God, you have promised to judge sin. Now, are you going to do it? Will you please do it? Will you please keep your promise? That's what they're saying. They're pleading the promises of God. Now, what are they asking God to do? They say, how long, O Lord? And by the way, I should also say this. Not only does this passage do away with those who believe in soul sleep, it also does away with this idea of purgatory. There's some other place you go to. These people are in heaven who've died for the faith. And they're in heaven, they're conscious, and they're pleading with God to do something there. What are they asking God to do? They're asking God to execute vengeance and justice upon the ungodly, the Antichrist and his followers who are murdering, who murdered them and are continuing to murder others down on earth. And that's what they're asking God to do. Is that a sinful prayer? No, because they're in heaven. You can't sin in heaven. Or at least humans can't sin in heaven. The devil sinned in heaven, but the humans can't sin in heaven. So is this a wrong prayer to pray? No, because this prayer is accordance with the will of God, isn't it? It's perfectly in the will of God. Does God promise to judge the wicked? Yes, he does. Does God promise to judge sin? Yes, he does. Does God promise to avenge the righteous? Yes, he does. Remember what Paul says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God says, I will effect vengeance, execute vengeance. So it's not wrong to pray a prayer like that. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. In fact, we have these psalms called imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 94, verse 1 to 5. It's a prayer that God would destroy his enemies, the enemies of God's kingdom. So these saints in heaven are praying perfectly according to the will of God in praying such a prayer. It's not a sinful prayer. It's not a selfish prayer. It's a prayer according to the will of God. But here's what's interesting. They don't say, let us take vengeance. Do you notice that? Who is sovereign? God is. By praying it in this way, what are they saying? Number one, only God has the right to take the vengeance. That's what they're saying. Number two, only God is able to take vengeance, truly take vengeance. So that's what they're saying. They're acknowledging that in this prayer. They are not demanding that God does it now. They're saying, how long? How long is it going to be? They're pleading this promise and saying, Lord, can you do it? And what does God say to them? Well, he does something and he says something. What's the first thing he does to them? He gives them white robes. Now, the word translated robes here means long flowing garments, white garments, down to their feet. It's not a mini skirt, okay? It's a long flowing garment. It's a modest garment. And the white clearly symbolizes righteousness. It's clearly a sign of honor and dignity to them. They're giving this blessing from the Lord. But then he tells them something. He says, they're told that they should rest yet for a little season. Heaven is a place of rest for the saints of God. And he says, God's justice is only delayed, it's not denied. When you pray according to God's word, God's will, the way they're praying, avenge against the wicked doer, thy kingdom come, God will always answer that prayer, always. But he will answer it what? In his time and in his way. And he reminds these saints in heaven, yes, I hear your prayer. Yes, I will answer your prayer because it's according to my will, but I'll do it in my time and in my way. And he even tells them why he will do it in this particular way and in this particular time. Because he says that their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. He says the number of martyrs is not complete yet. There's still some more to die. Now that tells us something very interesting about God. That tells us that all this unfolding of time, all these historical events that's mentioned here, is all under the sovereign plan of God, isn't it? All of it. Even the number of people who die, Christians who die, believers who die, martyrs, the exact number of them, God has already purposed in his sovereign plan that so many would die. So, that also gives us, by the way, a little insight into why God permits suffering to believers on earth. Doesn't give us the whole answer, but gives us a little answer that God has his own plan. It's his own decision why he allows certain things to happen to certain people. Okay? Just because we don't understand it, just because even those in heaven don't understand it, doesn't mean God doesn't know what he's doing. And he reminds these saints, yes, you're praying according to my will, but I have a sovereign plan. And I have decided that the great tribulation period will end here, not here. Some more will be killed. Many Jews will be killed. Many Gentiles will be killed in this period of time. I have decided it. That's my sovereign plan. Now, after, one other thing I want to say just in passing. Notice the, what I've called the causal, it's a fancy word, link. Causal link between two things. The prayer of the saints of God and the answer to the prayer. Do you see that? They're praying this. And guess what happens? God answers it, doesn't he? He says to them, it will be, I am going to answer your prayer. It will be in a little season, but it will be in my time. You notice that? God answers it. Now, what does that tell us? That reminds you and I that prayer has value. That if you pray according to God's will answer. Now, he may not answer in your time, the way you want it done. He may not answer it the way you want it done. But he will answer it if it's according to his will. Now, I've said this many, many times, but let me say it again. Often Christians say, how do I pray according to the will of God? Well, one of the best ways to be absolutely sure you pray the will of God is to do what? Pray the word of God. That's the will of God, isn't it? So you could, for example, take the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That prayer is perfectly according to what? The will of God. You pray that prayer, you're praying God's will. You could take the promises of God's word, go through them in your Bible if you've got time. I'm sure many of you've got time. Go through the Bible, underline or write out the promises of God, and then get on your knees and say, Lord, you have promised this. I'm pleading for you to answer this prayer according to this promise. Now, what must you do after you pray a prayer like that? You must do what the saints in heaven have to do. You have to allow God to fit his answer into his sovereign plan for your life. You can't say to God, no, I want you to do this, but I want it done X day, at X time, in X way. God may say, no, 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 I will answer it, but I'll do it my way, and I'll do it my time. Okay? That's his sovereign prerogative. You have no influence over that. Just as the saints in heaven, they can't dictate to God when he brings vengeance upon their enemies. Okay? Now, another way to look at that imprecatory prayer, by the way, of these saints in heaven is this. They're not praying an evil prayer because they're praying what? When they're asking God to come and execute vengeance, they're asking God to do what? Change the world. Christ to return. Sin to be dealt with. I mean, that's a beautiful prayer, really. You take it the other way. The other side of it. Because when Jesus Christ returns to execute vengeance on the wicked, what's he going to do to the righteous? He's going to establish the righteous. He's going to bless his people. He's going to have a millennial kingdom. So it's a wonderful prayer in a way that they're praying. Now, verse 12 says this. By the way, I've got you a little picture there. You see it on page 3. I'm doing very well with these pictures. And there you have all these tribulation judgments starting. The first four seals, you have the throne in heaven, and then you have the saints under the altar. These martyrs. Okay? So maybe you can look at that little picture and helps you picture what's going on in that situation. Now let's turn to the sixth seal. Verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, if you remember the first four seals that we have read about that occur in this period, they are generally related to man's actions with man. Have you noticed the peace, the war, even the famine, and even in the persecution? But this sixth seal, okay, is God's finger directly on the situation. You could argue that God's working through sinful men in the first four seals. You know, he's letting ungodly men attack ungodly men, wars against nation against nation. But the sixth seal, man has nothing to do with it. This is pure God's finger shaking the whole universe. This is the most terrifying of all. Because this is the whole world collapsing, the whole universe collapsing. I shouldn't say just the world, not just the earth. This is the stars, the meteors, the moon turning to blood, the sun turning black. This is volcanoes. These are great earthquakes, like unprecedented shaking of the world. This is far more profound, far more awesome a demonstration of the power of God than the first four seals. Okay? And even the fifth seal as well. This is where God starts to really, we could say, ramp up the pressure. You know, increase the volume of these tribulation judgments. And it's an awesome picture of the whole world collapsing. Now, there are things that we generally see as stable on this universe, isn't there? We look around, we see the mountain, we say, oh, that's stable. We see the piece of land, we look on the old photographs of, you know, Singapore from 100 years ago, and you see the Astana, you see the Singapore Cricket Club, they have that little bit of grass, and it's been there for over a century. We say, well, that's stability, isn't it? People come, people go, you know, but there's certain things that remain stable in the universe. Now, not so easy for us to envisage this in Singapore because everything changes here. HDB is built and rebuilt. But if you were to go to a country like the UK, go to Europe, you would see mountains that have been there for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. You would see rivers that have been flowing in the same path for century upon century upon century. You'd see cities and towns with cathedrals that have been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. Roads have been there for hundreds of years. And it does create a sense of what? Stability, doesn't it? But here's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation period. When this sixth seal is open here, somewhere around here, everything that the world thought was stable becomes what? Unstable. Everything starts to collapse. The mountains start to collapse. The stars start raining down. Meteors start raining down from the other parts of the universe. We're told the sun becomes black. How many times have you seen a black sun? Never. The moon turns to the color of blood. Now, that doesn't literally mean, I believe, that the moon becomes blood. What's happening here is these are volcanic eruptions, gases escaping from the earth. And a bit like, you know, in Singapore when we had all that stuff from Indonesia, what was it, the fog? What do they call it? The haze. Okay, that's the Singaporean word. The haze. Remember when the haze came? What happens? The whole sky becomes gray and dull. Well, this is on a far worse scale than the haze. This is where everything's exploding. And the ash is exploding and the sun appears to turn to black because you can't see it in all the volcanic ash and all the meteors exploding. This is a terrifying... Can you imagine your children saying to you, "What's happening, Mum? What's happening, Dad?" No one knows. Now, the devil is going to have an explanation for this. And the devil is not going to want to say, you know, this is God judging the earth. So what does the devil have to do? He has to come up with an alternative explanation. Now, what would be his explanation? Have you heard the two words? Climate change. Ah, that's very... The children have been taught that as if it's a doctrine in schools, a scientific doctrine. Have you heard words like global warming? And we have our... Hollywood are producing all these movies, aren't they? Armageddon, apocalypse, and science fiction books and novels are being produced. Huge numbers around the world. Harry Potter, all of these. What's the devil doing? You see, the devil doesn't know when this is going to begin. He doesn't know. He's not God. God has not shared that information with him. The devil reads the same Bible as you and I read. Okay? He's able to quote from it. But he doesn't understand it all any more than you and I understand it all. And he is guessing as he begins to see these signs line up that this tribulation period could begin soon. Could begin soon. Now, you say to me, well, why doesn't the devil just give up? If he knows the tribulation begin, he knows that he's finished here. But Satan is not like you and I. Satan is deluded. He's an apostate. He believes that this will begin, but he still believes he can win. You see? He still in his mind thinks that he can overcome God ultimately. And his kingdom can ultimately triumph over God's kingdom. And he is preparing the ground here, I believe, for this sixth seal. Because he needs to provide an explanation when people are terrified in the midst of this terrifying judgments of the sixth seal. And he is going to tell them all kinds of things, and no doubt he'll line up all kinds of self-appointed experts to come on the whatever's left of the television and the internet and satellite television and newspapers to tell people, don't panic, don't panic. This is just a natural phenomenon. This is nothing to do with the book of Revelation. This is nothing to do with some divine being judging the earth. This is a natural occurrence. We just need to sort out the carbon dating problem and the CO2 emissions, and we can all get this sorted out. You can live happily ever after. This is what he's got to sell. This is how he's got to lie to people. Now, I've given you a picture on page 4. Not that I drew it, but someone posted it, which gives you a kind of insight to the type of shaking of the world. You see that picture? I mean, it doesn't do it justice, because you can imagine the smells and the sound and the lights, the pictures, the colors that this is going to generate. And the whole earth is collapsing. Now, this is where it becomes complicated. If you go back to Matthew 24, Matthew 24, verse 29. So keep your finger in Revelation 6, open Matthew 24. This is why E.W. Bullinger puts his six seals as covering the whole tribulation period, including the great tribulation period, because in verse 29 it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Do you see that? So it seems to be saying here, see my finger? This point, towards the end of the great tribulation period. shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So, the sixth seal seems to be linked directly in Matthew 24 with the return of Christ. Okay? And that's why Bullinger gives the opinion that the seven seals actually cover this whole period, or a summary of this whole period. Okay? But it need not be. It could be that the sixth seal breaks out here, true, but then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, everything else pours out in this part as well. So it's not, what I'm saying is, it's not, you don't have to believe that particular interpretation. But what it certainly is happening is, Matthew 24 is talking about these terrible apocalyptic judgments in the stars, in the moon, in the sun, occurring just before Christ returns. Now, go back to Revelation 6 again. Not only is there stars, earthquakes, volcanoes erupting, it says in verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. So it's as if this, you look up into the sky. I mean, every day you look up into the sky, it's the same, isn't it? It doesn't change. I mean, the clouds come and go, but the atmosphere there remains the same. It doesn't change color. It doesn't, it's not collapsing. And it says the atmosphere itself, you just, it's as if someone's rolling a scroll up. The whole world's collapsing. And the rocks and the mountains and the islands were moved out of their places. That means Singapore. We're an island, aren't we? I don't know where we'll end up. Might end up in China. All you'd be complaining then. Back to your roots. Be Hainan, Hong Kong, and Singapore beside one another. But everything's going to shift. Everything's going to move. It's a terrifying time for the whole world. Now, this is no problem to God because God holds the whole world in his hand. But verse 15 to 17 is very interesting. When this sixth seal is breaking out here, at this period of time, somewhere between here and here, it affects not just those who are, quote, spiritual or an interest in theological things. It doesn't just affect the poor people, the common people, those with no ability to get on an airplane, to fly somewhere safe. This is going to affect everybody, because notice what it says in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, who's that speaking of? The governments, the rulers, monarchs, prime ministers, presidents, the great men. Who are the great men? Those who regard themselves as celebrities, big talkers, you know, TV pundits, the rich men, who are they? The tycoons, who've been able to buy their way out of every problem up until this point in world history, or seem to be able to buy their way out of every problem. If their country has civil war, what can they do? Buy a passport in another country, get out of the problem. But they can't do it here. The chief captains, who are they representing? What does that term mean? Those who are the great military leaders, who've been able to conquer other nations. Can't do it now. The whole world's collapsing. The sky's falling in. The mighty men. Who are these mighty men? Well, I'm sure that includes the scientific experts, the meteorologists, the evolutionists, the ones who are saying, oh, no, this is all climate change, blah, 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 blah. They got no explanation now. Nothing to say now. Everything's falling apart. The bondmen and free men, that's just a way of saying those who are poor slaves, those who are free people, all categories. And notice what they do, and notice what they say. Two very interesting things. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So They head for the hills, as we would say. They head for a place that they think might be safer than where they are. A mountain or a den. Now notice they don't go to the nuclear bunker of your HDB. Not the safest place. This is where they're heading. I don't know if there's any dens, many dens in Singapore, or rocks and mountains. You don't have, maybe Mount Faber. That's about all the place you'll get here in Singapore. But they're running to where? They're running to Mother Nature, so-called, as if there is such a person. But they're not running to Mother Nature because they're atheists. You see, there's no atheist now. You notice that? For the first time, for the very first time, in this book of Revelation, the ungodly recognized the source of their judgment. Do you see that? Because they said to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him," a person that sitteth upon the throne, God the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb," the Lord Jesus Christ. So they recognize the source. They're fully aware that what's happening now is not coincidence, it's not climate change, it's not some nuclear mess up at Chernobyl or some other nuclear power station that's gone wrong. This is not North Korea guy, you know, playing around with his missiles. No, this is God. They know this is the finger of God. Now you would have think, often we think this way, we think that if people could just see these amazing things, they believe God. You know, they'd get on their knees and cry unto the Lord to save them. If people could see Jesus Christ raise someone from the dead, they would believe the gospel. Make no mistake, they would not. Because these people, even though they know it's God judging them, it's God judging the world, it's the finger of God on their life, what do? They say to the rocks and the mountains, "Kill us, fall on us. We would rather commit suicide than repent." That's a person who's really sealed in their iniquity, isn't it? That's a person who's, let's use the term, that's the person who is an apostate. Okay? The word apostate is from the word apostia, the verb to depart. Here's a person who has departed permanently from the truth and refuses to come back. Give me an example of an apostate. Judas was one. Lucifer was another, do you remember? All the demons that follow the devil are apostate. It says in James chapter 2, verse 19, "Thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." They believe that there's one God, the demons and Satan, but they refuse to submit to him. They know he's their creator, but they still won't submit to him. And these people at the end of this period of the Great Tribulation period, or the tribulation period, they know it's God judging them. They know it's God destroying the world. They know that the second coming of Christ is just around the corner. But rather than be in the presence of God or Jesus Christ, they say, "Kill us," to the rocks and the mountains. Of course, this is a prayer that will not be answered. Remember what we said about the saints in heaven? Their prayer are what? Answered. Why is their prayers answered? Because their prayer is according to the will of God. The ungodly, they're praying to Mother Nature. But it's not according to the will of God. And their prayer is not answered because they don't escape the wrath of the Lamb, do they? Because if you read Revelation chapter 20, you read of a thing called the Great White Throne Judgment. They have to face the Lamb. Even suicide by letting the rocks fall on top of them doesn't save them from the wrath of the Lamb, because they die, they go to hell, and in the Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium, they stand before the Lamb. And then they're cast into the lake of fire forevermore. So it's an unanswered prayer. But what does it tell us about human nature? It tells us something very interesting about human nature that's true of all of us here in this room. That without God's grace, we would be stubborn, selfish, self-centered, rebellious, right to the last breath we take on earth. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, no one can go to the Father except the Father draws them first. Except there's grace given first for them to even have their eyes opened and their hearts opened and regenerated to the gospel. None of us. The reason you and I are going to heaven is because God showed grace. Not because we took grace. He showed grace to us. And if it wasn't for that grace, if God didn't extend that sovereignly to you and I would be the exact same as these people here in Revelation chapter 6. That would be us. Defiant to the very end. Rebellious to the very end. Hating God with our last breath. Do you remember the story of Cain? God said to Cain, Cain, you're very angry with your brother. You ought not to be angry. Sin lieth at the door, Cain. Be careful. What did Cain do? He defied God. Wouldn't listen. Murdered his brother. And then after he murdered his brother, God says to him, I hear the voice of your brother's blood crying. Did Cain repent? No. God says to Cain, I'm not even going to kill you, Cain. You deserve to die. I'm going to make you a wanderer on the earth. Do you remember what Cain said back to God when God said, you're going to be a wanderer? He didn't say, well, I understand. I deserve that. I've done a bad thing. No, Cain says, your punishment is greater than I can bear. Selfish to the end. Rebellious to the end. And God, even in grace, said to Cain, I'll put a mark on you so that if anybody sees you on the earth, that they will avoid taking vengeance on you. Did he repent with that mark? No. All the way to the end of his life. I don't know how long Cain lived. Maybe 800-900 years. He was sealed in his apostasy, his hatred, his rebellion against God. And that is exactly what you and I would be if it wasn't for the grace of God. Make no mistake about it. That's why John Newton wrote what? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton was correct. It was the grace that found him. It was grace that saved him, and it was grace that kept him all the way home to heaven. Oh, what a tragic situation it is when at the last moment of their lives, these people facing, they've already got one foot in hell. The rocks are about to fall on them. And they still say, I'd rather die than bow the knee to God. When I was a boy, we used to go to a nursing home every week as a group. The church would take a group out to this nursing home outside of London. We would sing. Mind you, we didn't really enjoy it, I must be honest. But we would go there and someone would preach and the young children would sing and then we would give out gifts to the old folk. We'd do that maybe once a month or twice. Every 2 months we would go there, and certainly Christmas and Easter as well. Now, you would think that people sitting there in an old people's home, they've not long to go. I mean, they're in wheelchairs, their bodies wasted away, they've lived life. You would think that people in that situation, knowing that death is just around the corner, it's not like they're 15 years of age and say, well, I might live 70, 80 more years. These people have been told, you're here for your last few years. Okay? You might get 10 years out of it. Probably you'll get one or two and then you'll be gone. You would think people like that, of all the people on the earth, would be sitting up excited and saying, I need to hear this. This is, you know, this is someone telling me what happens just a few more moments in my life. I'm going to go out into eternity and I need to be ready. Of all the people, I need to be ready. Do you know what happens when you preach to old people in old people's home? You know how many of them are interested? Well, that was nice singing. Thanks for the present. Not interested. For the most part. I'm not saying there's nobody ever see it, but for the most part. D.L. Moody used to have a survey when he would go to have a crusade or a gospel campaign in a country. And what he would do was he would survey all the Christians that would be there. So the first few days of his campaign would be preaching to Christians on the Holy Spirit. It was the series that he did, along with R.A. Torrey. And he would ask all the Christians that were there, he says, I want you to raise your hand if you were saved, if you became a Christian when you were a child. Put up your hand. Then those who were Christians between the age of 18 and 30, put up your hand. Became Christians in that period. And then 30 to 40 and so on. And what he discovered invariably, no matter where he went in the world, that the vast majority of people who become Christians do so when they're children or teenagers. Vast majority. Because what happens as you get older, you get more hardened in your sin. You get more rebellious. You become deeper and deeper and deeper in your blindness, in your rebelliousness against God. And these people at the end of the tribulation period, they are really hardened in their sin. They are children of hell. They are the devil's sons and daughters. And they say, we'd rather die than even contemplate bowing the knee to God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Of course, there's a little reminder to you and I. The only one who can open their hearts is who? God. That's why we pray. We can't persuade people to become Christians. Only God can. One last thing. Verse 17. They say this, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? Now, this question of verse 17 is what we call a rhetorical question, because the answer is self-evident or obvious. It's not one that requires you to say, oh, what's the answer to this? It's evident. And here's the answer. No one can stand. No one can stand. When God decides to judge this world and judge sinners, who can stand? Nobody. Nobody. Nobody can shake their fist at God. Nobody can argue with God. Nobody can debate with God. Oh, yes, they can debate with you and me, but they can't argue with Him. I mentioned in the notes this statement. The word for wrath here, let's translate it, is a very interesting word. There are two main words that are used to describe anger or wrath in the Bible. One word which is very familiar to us, thumos, where we get our word thermos from. That describes a burning instant anger where a person sees a situation and they flare up, thumos, like a thermal fire, explosion. But there's another Greek word, orge, O-R-G-E-I. This anger is not one that explodes up in reaction to something. This anger is one that slowly builds, simmers. You know, as if you put water into a saucepan, you know, and you put the heat up. And what happens to the water? It slowly gets hotter and hotter and hotter. And you put your finger in at the beginning, it's kind of lukewarm, isn't it? And then it gets a little hotter. You say, well, I can feel the heat. Slowly gets hotter and hotter until the point is it becomes very hot. And then what happens? You keep the heat on, the water bubbles and starts to come out over the sides of the saucepan if it's too filled up too much. You now have the burning hot water, boiling hot water, sorry. You've reached boiling point. Now, it didn't start off at boiling point. It reached boiling point over a process. The word that's translated wrath of God or wrath of the Lamb here is the Greek word orge. In other words, God's anger that's been poured out here in Revelation chapter 6 has been slowly building up for 6,000 years. Now, you and I see terrible things in the world. We see terrible acts of sin and we shake our heads and we say, why doesn't God deal with that? Why doesn't he destroy that person and intervene in that situation? Because God's anger doesn't work the same way that you want it to work. He is angry, true, but he lets it slowly build up. But what happens when the water hits the boiling point? What happens? It explodes, doesn't it? The heat explodes. And the same thing is happening here. God's wrath will reach boiling point in Revelation chapter 6. At this moment in the history of the universe, God's anger is real, it's powerful, and it's focused on sin and sinners. And it will be poured out. It's waited for 6,000 years. He's delayed this outpouring for 6,000 years. Every now and then we get a little insight into what this is going to be like. We have situations like the Great Flood, you remember? That was an example of God's wrath. We had the Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by the fire from heaven. That was just a little example of God's wrath. But in this moment in time, when God pours out the tribulation judgments, especially the sixth and seventh seal, when that's opened, oh, the world will feel the wrath of the Lamb, the anger of God against sin and against sinners. I said before, it's like God pours hell out of heaven. He pours it out of heaven. And all these judgments will come upon the world. Of course, there's a reminder to you and I that this world has no long-term future, does it? We're so caught up with our possessions and our ambitions here on earth. Why? Because I don't know why we're so excited about it. It's never going to last. This world that you're living in is heading to here, destruction. Those houses, those cars, those dollars, they're all heading here to be destroyed. That's not to say they have no use here. They do have a value here. They're given to us to be stewards over. But what I'm saying is this, don't let them be the guide of your life because they're heading to be here to be destroyed. The ungodly shout for the rocks and the mountains. But the Bible tells us there is a rock that will last eternity. What's the rock called? The Rock of Ages. You build your life on that rock. And that will take you through not just the tribulation period, it'll take you through out into the eternity of the eternal golden age. As the hymn writer said, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. May that be your prayer. May that be your desire. To be linked to the only rock that will stand the storm of the great tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for these insights from thy word as to the future of this planet and this universe. Forgive us for being so attached to the things of this world. Forgive us for looking at men and looking at nations and being so impressed when thy word tells us it's all going to end. There's only one person that we need to impress and only one person we need to be impressed by. And that is the Rock of Ages. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on thee. Keep our focus on eternal things. We pray for those around us who are still in darkness, heading for the destruction of the tribulation period. We pray, God, that you would have mercy on our loved ones, have mercy on our neighbors, our friends, our work colleagues, those who sit with us in the school or the university. Give us grace to minister to them. Give us grace to live the life that pleases thee before them. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.